Amen. Thank you, Terry. If you would turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start in verses 18 through 25. It's found on the Bible in front of you on page 807. It's also in your worship folder, and it's on the screen behind you. So if you would please get your eyes on the text for us here this morning. We're starting a new series this morning called Encountering Jesus, and so I've been given the privilege of leading us in that. So good luck, Chris. Thank you. Anyways, if you would please get your eyes on the word. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is indeed the word of the Lord. If you would say with me, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Good morning again. My name is Chris, for those of you who don't know me. I usually get to lead the music here at Redeemer, but this morning I've been given the privilege to preach, which is pretty exciting. And I have some good news for you and some bad news. The good news is this is not my first time preaching. The bad news is it is my second. So we'll see how it goes. Nevertheless, though, I am grateful to be here, and I'm honored to be able to do this with you today. Before we dive into the text this morning, I wanted to check to see how we're all doing. Now that Christmas Day is over, how are we all feeling? Are we feeling relieved? Are we feeling satisfied? Are we feeling sad, maybe? Are we feeling broke? Are you drained of all our financial and emotional resources? I think I am. I ask this because there is something unique about Christmas, isn't there? Maybe this is just my perspective, but there does not seem to be another holiday that is so all-consuming as Christmas. Whether you like Christmas or not, something about it, we usually find ourselves getting sucked into it, body and soul. From the festive lights, the decorations, the food, and the music, to the family feuds, feelings of loss and loneliness, Christmas brings it all to the surface, does it not? And I don't think this is necessarily a bad thing, though. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia. Yes and amen, I did. In many ways, it was a great childhood. And one of the best reasons for that was because of the well water that we had to drink. Now, growing up, my dad charged me and my brothers to change the filter because every now and then, if any of you have experience, it would get backed up with dirt and soot. And the way that we would know if it needed to be changed was we'd fill up our glasses and we would set them down and we would give it a few minutes and then all the dirt and the soot would start to settle down on the bottom of the glass, right? Not being the good Virginia boy that I was and who didn't want to change the filter, I usually would just take the glass, swish it up a little bit so you couldn't see it anymore and throw it back. And no one knew anything about it. That's kind of what Christmas is like, I think. Christmas is like swishing up all the dirt and the soot in our lives and bringing it all up to the surface. The reason for this is because at its root, I think Christmas is saying something that is disruptive. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. You see, Christmas is all about the birth of Jesus. The church throughout its history has referred to the single event as the incarnation. The word comes from the Latin incarnatus, and it means to make flesh. The idea being that God in the person of Jesus put on human flesh. It's in our creeds, it's in our confessions, in our songs, and it's the bedrock. It is one of the bedrock doctrines of the Christian faith. This is one of those non-negotiables of Christianity. And what I mean by that is that if you and I want to be a Christian, one of the things that we must believe in is the incarnation as it is expressed in the scriptures, i.e. our text for today. Now, this is important because this doctrine is not just some ancient, outdated checkmark of the Christian faith. It actually means something, and it means something for you and for me here this morning. The how, in this case, of the incarnation is just as important as the why, which is what we're going to find out. And those are my two points this morning. The how of the incarnation and the why. So let's get started. The how. This brings us back to our text this morning. If you look at verse 18, Matthew says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." He then goes on to explain what happened, what did take place in this way. He says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, there are many passages in the Bible that are straight confusing and hard to understand. However, this is not one of them. In these verses, we see very clearly what has happened. A young woman who was betrothed to a man who, before their wedding night, became pregnant, not by another man, but instead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and was told that this child that they would now have would be a son. Now, this is what someone might call a miracle, right? This is meant to be seen as supernatural. This is meant to be seen as something other. Matthew's not beating around the bush here. He's not mincing words. Instead, he's laboring over every detail, because for him, the how is just as important as the why. For him, this is not just some event. In many ways, it is the event. For many of us in this room, this is a very familiar story, right? We hear it every year, but with that comes a temptation to become numb to the implications and just the pure rawness of this story. Here's what Matthew is saying. We can look at it this way. What he's saying is that God, the only God, the uncreated creator God of the universe, of all that is seen and unseen, this God, the one who is full of all the power, all the glory, all the might, who is so powerful and so full of awe that to stand in his presence, if it did not kill you first, would make you fall on your face in utter terror. This God, he decided to come into the world to be born a baby by a nobody virgin in a nobody town. Like, what? What? What did I just say? I don't know. Let's let that sink in for a minute, right? Like, the one who created time itself became an infant. This is the how that Matthew is talking about. Are you starting to kind of see why this might have been a big deal to him? Or maybe a big deal to the readers of his time? Or maybe why it should be a big deal to us today? Let's look at it another way. One of the cries of our society is that there is no God. And if by chance there is a God, then he is at worst maliciously absent and demanding and at best uninterested and apathetic. The story of Matthew, however, cannot be farther from that. Matthew tells us a story of how there is a God who literally broke down every single barrier that existed between you and me. I'm sorry, between him and us, right? I mean, is there any one of us who'd be okay with our children being born in a nasty barn full of all the stuff that nasty barns are filled with? Husbands, look at your wives, right? I don't think so. What other God do you know that has gone to these lengths? Did Allah do this? Did Buddha? Did the millions of gods of Hinduism do this? Well, you might say, Chris, come on. We live in Polk County, brother. Like, we don't deal with those gods here in Winter Haven. Okay, fair enough, right? How about the God of money? Or the God of having a nice house? Or perfect children? Or having a beautiful spouse, rhyme intended? What about the God of your addictions, the things that you can't let go of? Or the God of power and status, reputation, or the God of your legacy? Which one of these gods has done what Matthew has told us about the God of the Bible? You see, the problem with these gods is that they just take and take and take and take from us. They can't incarnate with us. And even if they could, they wouldn't. Why? Because we made them. We made them. They are the product of ourselves who are indeed the problem. So then why? Out of all the gods, why would the God of the Bible do this for us? Why would he do it? That leads us into our second point. We're moving along. Why it all happened. If verses 18 through 20 are the how of the incarnation, then verses 21 through 25 are the why. But this really can be summed up in one verse, though, in verse 21. If you look, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In the Garden of Eden, the crown jewel of God's creation, Adam and Eve representing humanity, rebelled. In their hearts, they no longer thought good thoughts about God. God was no longer loving. He was no longer kind, compassionate, trustworthy. Instead, in their minds, he became distant, unkind, withholding, and untrustworthy. That is why they sinned. And ever since then, we, their offspring, you and me, continue this practice of thinking evil thoughts about God, which leads us into sin and rebellion. It's actually what we're prone to. It's the condition of our hearts. It's our default settings. And it is because of this that we could actually never make our way back to God. Not only that, it's because of this that we never would actually want to either. You see, our hearts have it all wrong. It's all backwards. God is not malicious, distant, unkind, and withholding. He's not sitting on the edge of his seat waiting for the next person to slip up so he can smite them in his holy wrath and anger. Neither is he sitting back in his throne and interested and bored with the work of his hands. What you and I must come to understand is that God loves us. Let me say that again. God loves us. For those of us in this room who believe in that statement, let me remind you again, he loves you. For those of you who are unsure about that statement, let me encourage you, he loves you. For those who flat out reject that statement, let me declare this to you, he loves you. He loves you with such a deepness and a ferocity that he, the cosmic king of all, lowered himself to be born amongst filth so that he could be later killed by you and me so that he could save us from our sins. Like, what kind of love is this? It makes me want to join in with the hymn writer and declare, oh, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. That is the why of the incarnation. The why of the incarnation is love. You and I never stop being the crown jewel of God's creation. God is not the distant one. We must see that. God is not the distant one. We are. The reality is that the more that we ran away from God, the more and more that he ran toward us with so much passion and with so much desire and power that it all came to head in the moment of Christ's birth. God is with us, and he doesn't take from us like our lesser loves, like our self-made gods. Instead, he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. And the only requirement is that what we bring him are nothingness and rest. Can't you see now, or at least get a glimpse into what Matthew is trying to say to us? I've been a dad now for almost 3 years, which is a crazy statement to even say or to think about. But I love it. I especially love having a daughter. Her name is Phoebe. If you don't know her, you probably do. The reason why is because I grew up in a house with 7 boys. Okay, that meant 0 girls outside of my mom, my grandma, and our dog. And what this meant was that our house was, to say the least, absolutely insane, wild to the max. Someone told me recently that parenting boys is basically trying to get them not to kill themselves. Now multiply that by 7 and you will start to get a glimpse of what the Van Alstyne household was growing up in the foothills of Virginia. With that being said though, being the dad of a girl is something completely different. I was not prepared for it. And it has been so challenging and good for my soul in many ways, one of them being the amount of Disney princess movies that I now get to watch that I never was able to because they were too quote unquote girly, right? One of the favorites in our house right now is Moana. Phoebe absolutely loves this movie. And I've seen it about 12 times now at least. But the more and more that I watch it though, the more and more of an impact it has had on me. And there's this really powerful scene that kept coming to my mind as I was working on this. And so I wanted to share it with you. For those of you who don't know, in the story of Moana, the world is not right. Like most fairy tales, something needs to be fixed. And in this one, it is the heart of Tefiti, who is this powerful Mother Nature type goddess. Her heart has been stolen. And as a result, there is this darkness that is creeping over everything. And no longer is she known by the name Tefiti. In fact, she is, as we are told, called Teka, which means the burning one. And in this story, it is Moana's mission to find the heart. It's lost, she needs to find it, and then to restore it. We're actually told it's what she was made for, that she was chosen to do it. In the process, she meets this demigod character named Maui, who is responsible for sealing the heart, and somehow she convinces him to help her to restore it. So together, they find the heart, they find the lost heart, they cross the seas, they find Teka, this burning one, who is now this terrifying creature shrouded in darkness with absolutely no resemblance at all of her former self. And then after fending off wave after wave of attack, Moana and Te Ka finally come face to face. And in this moment, Moana does something amazing. It's amazing. She starts to sing. She starts to sing to Te Ka. And here's what she says. By the way, before I get into that, isn't it crazy how Disney sometimes just preaches the gospel without knowing it? It's wild. Anyways, lost my place. Here's what she sings, okay? She says, I have crossed the horizon to find you. I know your name. They have stolen the heart from inside you, but this does not define you. This is not who you are. You know who you are, who you truly are. Can you see the incarnation in this? Humanity, the crown jewel of God's creation, made in his image, beautiful and radiant, now a distorted shadow of their former self, who had their heart ripped out of them by sin and rebellion through the lies of Satan, the heart stealer, only to be restored by the chosen one, the promised one, who not only crossed the horizons to find us, but left his riches of heaven to plunge the depths of death and hell to save us. Can you see the incarnation in this? It's amazing. This is why Christmas is so disruptive in our lives. Because the story behind it, the incarnation, God becoming an infant, is too real. It's too raw. It's too grand. And it's definitely too scandalous not to be. And each year, when we come face to face with this story, each and every year, it does something to us. Part of us becomes undone by it. Is anyone here familiar with the play, The Merchant of Venice? It's a little dyslexia coming in for you. Anyone? No, me neither, really. I saw one hand, great. The only part that I am actually kind of familiar with is the idiom that was derived from it, which is a pound of flesh. And what this refers to is a payment or fulfillment of a deal or promise, but in such a way that the payment wounds the one giving it. And it's called the pound of flesh because in the story, the debt that one of the main characters calls in is a literal pound of the debtor's flesh. You see, our sin and our rebellion has created a debt so big and so grievous that the only way that it could be paid was through death. This was our, so to speak, pound of flesh. Here's where the scandal comes in, though, because instead of demanding this pound of flesh to be taken from us, God, in his great love, took it from himself. And he did this by putting on our flesh, becoming an infant, living the life that we were meant to live, then dying the death that we were meant to die, just because he loves us. Now, when we actually come face to face with this, it only really leaves us with two options to respond. To run away and hide, like Adam and Eve in the garden, or like Te Ka and Moana, or to run toward and cling. And if you and I are like Te Ka in the story of Moana, which we are in a lot of ways, how can we not run and hide? I mean, just look at us. What does Te Ka look like? She's a monster, right? How can we not run and hide? But if we continue in the story, just like Moana, it takes the one sent to find us and to restore us. It takes the one who sings to our hearts, to our souls, telling us who we truly are. It takes Jesus. It is this gospel, it is this good news of Jesus, the promised one, sent to save us, that allows us to run toward God and to cling to him instead of running away and hiding. By the way, God does sing to us. Did you know that? I would be a bad worship director if I didn't make a little plug for singing here. So bear with me. It is one of the reasons why singing is such an important part of the Christian life. It's also one of the reasons why we sing back to him. In Zephaniah, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Zephaniah is talking about God. Remember how we just described him earlier? The God, the uncreated one. It says that he will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing. I mean, is it just me, or does there seem to be a lot of similarities between these verses in Zephaniah and the story of Moana, that the chosen one is the one who quiets us by his love and by his singing? Jesus does the same thing. There's this painting that I absolutely love. Some of you might have heard of it. It's a relatively recent painting. I think it is anyways. It's called The Virgin Mary Consoles Eve. And in it, the mother of humanity, Eve, the one who took the fall and hid, is now being consoled by Mary, the mother of Jesus, the renewer of humanity. And it's this beautiful picture of them together, and Eve is laying her head on Mary's chest, and Eve is consoling her. And when you look at the picture, you can almost hear what Mary is saying to Eve. You can almost hear her saying something like this: Eve, you don't have to hide anymore. Remember the promise that God made you back in the garden? Well, it actually happened. He's here. He's finally here. The one who would crush the head of the serpent is finally here. And he's not just any man from your line. He's the Son of Man from the line of God. And he's the great King, the righteous branch, who will cause a root to grow from the stump that you created. And he's the sun who shines on the darkness. You see, Eve, it's okay. Rest. He's here. This is the incarnation. And these same words that Mary is consoling Eve with in that painting are also offered us today. It's okay. You don't have to hide anymore. So what's our takeaway for this morning? Here it is. And this is it. Then we're done. Isn't that amazing? Here it is. Believe and rest. If you want to write that down, it's very simple. I'm not smart enough to come up with a complicated takeaway yet. It's believe and rest. Believe in the incarnation as Matthew explains it to us. Believe that there is a God who moved heaven and earth to dwell with you and me again. That is the reality. Believe that Jesus, the cosmic king above all other kings, loves you so much that he became a baby for you and for me. Believe in this and rest. Why? Because that is the only place that true rest can actually be found. True rest can only be found in the embrace of that little baby in the manger, the one who holds the world in his hands. And he is the lover of your souls. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our God and our King. You are the lover of our souls. You love us so deeply and so fiercely that you entered into the time and the space that you created to dwell with us. I pray that if we take anything away from this Christmas season, that that would be it. That Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, has come for us. He is here. We no longer wait in darkness. We are no longer shrouded in darkness. No longer are we these terrifying lava monsters like Tikkah. Instead, you have restored us. You have restored our hearts. You restored us to who we truly are. And that is your people created in your image to live and to glorify you forever and ever and ever. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us rest as we come here today, as we worship. Lord, I pray that the worship would lead us into a time of rest, resting in your work, resting in your promises. You are so good. And we thank you most of all for your incarnation. We thank you that you did not stop chasing after us, and that you dwelt among us, and that you lived the life that we could not live, and that you died a death that we were meant to die. And now you live and reign and rule in heaven. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. Amen.
Okay. Thanks, Chris, for encouraging us very easily. Other than ruining the movie Moana for me, that was fantastic. But there's a Moana too, so maybe I'll go see that. As Drew said, hopefully you have been encouraged by the simplicity of the gospel. And as Terry reminded us earlier, it's the same story every week. We don't have another story because it's the best story. And so as you go, this benediction is kind of the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of unbelief and fear and does he love me? This is the confirmation of that. So receive this word, and we pray that this week would be a blessing for you, and you would go into 2025 full of faith as we were reminded today. So receive these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.